Okay, we're in the third chapter of Galatians, but we're going to first go back to the review on page 4, and let's just look through this. You know, the main reason that Paul wrote this book to the people of Galatia was that false teachers had come in and were saying that they had to go back to the law. Now, not that they had to go back to the law to be saved, but they had to go back to the law to be sanctified. And we'll talk about that later on. But let's just look at these notes here. Righteousness is by faith, not law. And again, keep in mind, the law is like a yardstick. It measures where we are. That's all it does. It shows the holiness of God, and it shows the depravity of us, and realizes there has to be some other solution if we have any hope. Then that's what God has provided. So in 2:16, our standing before God is not determined by obeying a set of rules, any set of rules. I have a real nice illustration with some of the young boys that come to our Monday night Bible study, because their mother died when they were quite young, and their father got one of the ladies in the assembly to come in and do his housework for him. But he fell in love with her and married her. And it's the relationship. As the housewife, she was obeying the list. This is what I want you to do. But when she becomes his wife, then it's a totally different relationship. And that's the difference between the relationship that we had under the law, not we, but Israel had under the law, as now you and I are part of the bride of Christ, and we have a relationship there. Okay, so the next thing, the law shows I'm a sinner. We've already talked about that, and I think every one of us realizes. Just looking at the law, you say, you know, that's too high for me to reach. And so we come back that really we have the verse right there in 2:16. Let me just read it again, because it's so important. These are not abstract things, although those of us who are solidly understanding Scripture don't seem to have a problem with it. But this teaching of the law is coming back among professing people. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. As I said, the law is only a measuring. For this moment on, I keep the law, like the verse I think I mentioned, I was saved by the Lord using that verse in 2 Peter chapter 3. A day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. And the Lord said to me, you know, if you don't sin for another 1,000 years, the sin you committed yesterday is going to be just as fresh in my mind. You've got to come the way you are. And that's really what we're finding here in the Scriptures. Eternal life is given to those who believe. Again, keeping in mind that it's a gift. And when you receive a gift, is it not a proper response to say thank you? I find that that's getting to be a forgotten concept. That we are responsible not only for the gift that God has given us, but any gift that we give, we should be giving thanks for it. Okay, justification has always been by faith. How was Abraham saved? By faith. How did God get rid of the sin that Abraham committed?
He believed in God's counted for righteousness.
Well, that's how he gets saved. Christ. But now there's this problem with sin. How do those sins of Abraham get paid for? And we go to... No. Turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and I think it's verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9. And this is one of my fallacies. I was just looking at this in a different Bible, so it's not in the same place. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. For this, and again, do you know anything about the book of Hebrews?
Yes.
Okay, it's showing.
We don't know who wrote it. We don't know who wrote it.
Oh, okay, I know who didn't write it. Okay, for this reason, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgression that was committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Abraham was saved by the work of the Lord Jesus. It was put on a charge account until the Lord Jesus actually paid for the price. Okay, so let's keep going on here. And anybody who's ever been saved is saved by faith, as you said, but it was paid for by the work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary's cross. Remember, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 is that man was given life by God. And it was conditional. It was conditional on obedience. Okay? The life that you and I are given is conditional on the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, not on our obedience. Okay? And because the Lord Jesus fully met everything, he was capable to pay for the sins that we committed. And so we get the gift, and we get eternal life as a gift. Then we go on here. Is Jesus' death and sacrifice at Calvary totally sufficient to place me in a secure position before God? And that's what we saw already. Yes, it is. I am secure because God is totally satisfied with everything that Jesus did. How many sins did you commit before Jesus was crucified? None. Okay? So the sins that you're going to commit tomorrow, that I'm going to commit tomorrow, have been paid for by the Lord Jesus. Again, we're getting into this concept of the reason we have eternal security. Okay? It's not teaching it, but it's alluding to it. Okay? But if I find I still commit sin, does that mean that Jesus led me to do it? And the reason I put it that way is people say, well, if I have new life in Christ, and it's Christ's life, then is Jesus to blame? Well, again, the second chapter clearly says that. Of course not. Although Peter experienced freedom from the law, he felt he had to go back to it. We talked about that, and Paul reprimanded him for that. And yet, we get up into the second epistle that Paul wrote, and Peter apparently accepted that because he says that the writings of Paul were of equal basis to the rest of Scripture. So our new position with Christ is being dead to the law. Now, here's a big thing. The law has not changed. Okay? When unbelievers stand before God at the great white throne, and they, like some do, ask to be evaluated on what they've done, God will show them that on the basis of what they've done, they come short of what God has said. I've seen some bumper stickers. Christians are not better, they're just forgiven. Okay? So, it's not that we're better than others, but by putting faith, we believe. I think it was Barnhouse that people keep asking me, really, ultimately, what does God want? He wants to be believed. And how many times have you said that? Can't you believe me? Mm-hmm. Sometimes we say it when it's a little bit doubtful. But we have a God who has demonstrated his faithfulness. And he wants us to believe. He wants us to believe that we cannot possibly reach his standard. And then believe that Jesus has met his standard, number one, and paid the price for those of us who violated him, which every one of us is. We come on one more point before we get on to two more points before we get into the third chapter. We are now partakers of the divine nature. That's specifically stated in 2 Peter chapter 1. But remember, what was the temptation that Satan gave to Eve? If you take of that fruit, you will have the knowledge of good and evil, and you will be like God. Now, is there something wrong with being like God? No. In fact, if you read Romans 8:28 very carefully, we see that the reason that everything has to work for our good is, we get over to Romans 8:29, it says that God wants us to be like His Son. So, we go to Peter, and as I've written down here, these are just paraphrases of what we get in Scripture. Christ thoroughly, obediently died in our place. How far was Jesus willing to go to obey His Father? Absolutely anything His Father asked Him to, even to Calvary. And that was settled before Jesus ever came to earth. It wasn't that Jesus came to earth and things were all going against Him and they caught Him. God knew all of that. Peter makes a point of that in lecture on Pentecost. So, Christ, through His obedient dying in our place, obtained for us, fallen sinners, His life. The life that you and I now have is not the same life that Adam and Eve were given. We're not put back to where Adam and Eve were before they sinned. Because that life, as we already alluded in the second chapter of Genesis, was based, conditional, on their obedience. The life that you and I have is based on the obedience of Christ. And it's not just a better life in quality, but it's a better life in content. So that's, when I say that, that's only a little tiny bit of the difference between the life that Adam and Eve gave and the eternal life that you and I get. It's a better quality of life. And again, this was all part of God's eternal plan. It wasn't that something happened and God said, oh, let's see, now what do we have to do? God knew that. And this is taught in Scripture. It's not hypothetical. Through Christ's death, I, the sinner, am dead to sin. Now, in Ephesians 2:1, I keep referring to that verse. Are you familiar with it? Let's just read it. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. People in Minneapolis used to tell me, you assume we know too much. So anyway, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1. And you, remember the first chapter of Ephesians is telling them all that God, well not everything, but things that God has done for us and things that He plans to do in the future. In the second chapter, it shows what we were and what God is going to do. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. A trespass is something when there's a sign. You've seen them, do not trespass. Okay? If I go there, I willfully know that I'm violating the law. But when it says sins, whether there's knowledge or not, if you go back to Leviticus 1-4, we find there that there were offerings required for sins of ignorance. So just because I don't happen to know what I've done wrong, if I have violated any of God's standards, I am guilty. Okay? So we go on here. There is nothing I can do. And you can see why. I don't even know some of the things I've fallen short of what God wants. But Jesus has met every requirement that God has. Okay, and then there's a couple points here on the top of page 5. Now that I have this new position, my behavior will display it as I walk consistently in fellowship. And I made a big point of that with the young people too. If your life doesn't show that you're different, how am I different? My standards are different. My interests are different. My goals are different. I may have a job and it's the same as an unbeliever has a job. In fact, we get the words of the Lord Jesus that there are unbelievers that are going to be smarter or stronger than you are and I are and can do a better job. But you and I are responsible to do the best of our ability with sincerity. Nobody's ever saved by being sincere. But if we're not sincere, that's a black mark against what God has done for us. So never let us excuse ourselves and say, well, sincerity is enough, so I'm not going to worry about it. No, you and I have to worry about it. And keep in mind, as Colossians, I think Darby translates this, isn't it? Well, there's some other newer translations that have it that way. In the about verse 15 in Colossians 1, it says that Jesus is the Son of God's love. And I just quote a paraphrase it that way. And I guess the literal Greek would support that. Okay, we're going to read the third chapter of Galatians. And what we get in the third chapter of Galatians is that God made a covenant with Abraham. And he promised him that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him, not just his family. And then 430 years later, give me an event that happened somewhere in the neighborhood of 430 years ago.
In our history now?
Yeah, we're in the year 2016. Go back 430 years, plus or minus 100. That order of magnitude. So name something that happened back in that era. One at a time.
Printing press.
It was a little bit before that. Okay. That's very important because you know how things have changed since then.
Slavery.
A little louder.
Into slavery?
Well, it wasn't that far ago. It was just a little over 150 years ago. Okay.
Columbus.
Columbus discovering America. Okay. 1492. Okay, so you get some feel of what 430 years is. It was 430 years, we'll read this in a minute, 430 years from the time God made this covenant. We'll better read that. Genesis 12, we'll read 1, 2, and 3. And then we'll come back. 430 years from the time God made this promise to Abraham until the law came in. Here's one of the trick questions. Was Abraham an Israelite? Of course not. Who was the first Israelite?
Jacob.
Who was his grandson? Okay? I think if we get some feel for this 430 years, we can separate what God promised Abraham and the fact of what happened under the law. Okay, let's read it. I'll read the whole chapter, Galatians chapter 3. You foolish Galatians, and I understand that word foolish is a very, very strong word. Some of the looser translations have idiotic or stupid or some of those things, because here, these people had been saved by faith in the Lord Jesus, and now they're trying to go back and live under the law. And some of us have actually tried to do the same thing. I better keep the law. And we won't hear, but the seventh chapter of Romans shows us that we can't do it. It has to be a continual occupation with the Lord Jesus, and our lives will gradually get closer. We, on this earth, we'll never achieve it, but we'll get closer. And people should recognize, you're different. What makes you different? Okay, it should be that obvious. Unbelievers, they won't understand why, but they'll understand we're different. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the one thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, in Romans chapter 8, it says that if I don't have the Spirit of God living within me, I'm not a believer. So that tells me that the Holy Spirit comes at what time in my life? At the time I am converted or saved. Okay, so it's the one event, it all happens at one time. It isn't a second blessing. I'm not saying that God doesn't give us 200,000, 300,000, 400,000 blessings after salvation. but it isn't a second event. It's simultaneous with salvation. Again, the second verse. This is the one thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? The word flesh there refers to this old nature we have. It does not refer to my body. That's important. There are places in the New Testament where the word flesh does apply to my body. But my body is not intrinsically evil. That's an important concept, because there are people today that say that Jesus could not have had a literal human body because the body is evil. And you have to be careful. English changes. I find it very interesting. You probably all know this. Here we have the infallible, inerrant Word of God carried on a language that's changing. I make a big point of that because in Philippians chapter 3, about the second last verse, it says something about God changing our vile bodies. Well, today, 21st century English, vile means dirty or immoral or sinful. At the time the King James was written, the word vile meant humble. And that's what the word, the Greek word that's translated vile there, means humble. It's talking about our bodies being humble. We get tired within 24 hours, and we need food, we need air, and so they're finite, weak bodies, but they're not intrinsically evil. Okay? We go on here in verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun the Spirit, you're not perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or the hearing of faith? These people had experienced the fact that the Apostle Paul had been there and he had actually performed miracles for them. Even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Keep your finger there and let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. Do you look at Genesis chapter 12 as a significant turning point in the Bible? It is a very important point. From Genesis 1 to Genesis 12, we have about 2,000 years of life of history on earth. And then there's another 2,000 years from then until the Lord Jesus is born. We're about 2,000 years from the time the Lord Jesus was on earth. And there's going to be another 1,000 years where God has reigning in the millennium. Okay, that would make 7,000 years. Okay, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Now Jehovah said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. Not give you, show you. After he gets there, God tells him he's going to give it to him. Verse 2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. So in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And we see that that was fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus. But keep in mind, we'll get back to this in a moment. Keep in mind that that's 430 years before the law was given. Okay, verse 10. Verse 10. For as many of those of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide in all that is written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God, it is evident. For the righteous man will live by faith. And that's a quotation from Habakkuk. And it's four times, three times in Paul's writing and once in Hebrews. Here it seems that the emphasis is that they shall live by faith. In Romans, it's that the just shall live by faith. And in Hebrews, I believe it's that the just shall live by faith. But anyway, each of those times it's quoted, it's a different emphasis. And the one in Habakkuk has a word in it that the quotations don't have, and that is his. So it's not just me having my faith for my family, or you having your faith from somebody else. We have to have individual faith. It has to be a direct belief in what God is saying. So he goes on then, verse 12. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. What does that mean? That means that we can't go through and pick out and say, well, I'll keep this part of the law, but you know that part of the law was just for the Jews. A lot of times you'll hear people say, when it says that we're dead to the law, it means that we're dead to all the ceremonial part of the law, but that we still have to keep the Ten Commandments. So I handed you that little piece showing that, no, we're not under the Ten Commandments. However, when Paul illustrates that in Romans chapter 7, he picks out the illustration of when the law says, thou shalt not covet, immediately I want to covet, showing that when he talks about being dead to the law, it includes those 10 points. Now, we find out as the list gives you there, and incidentally, there's only one reference to where that particular statement of the law is repeated in the New Testament. There are numerous ones. Okay, not everyone, but there's numerous. That was just one that, actually, I think I found it in John MacArthur's study Bible. And we saw there that the item about the Sabbath was actually stated in Colossians 1:16 or 17 that we're no longer under the Sabbath, because in the Old Testament specifically says one place that the Sabbath was given to the nation of Israel. There's another place where it says the Sabbath would be taken away, which is not true of any of the other statements there. Okay, so just that little summary of the fact, these are all things that are showing us that we are not under the concept of law. Okay? It's not the items of the law so much, which is included, but it's the concept of law. It's a relationship. I think I mentioned listening to Dawkins, Richard Dawkins, the guy who wants to be the world famous atheist. When he talks about religion, a lot of what he says is true of man-made religions. The fact that you have to just do what they say and don't question it. I tell young people all the time, come on, question me. You can stump me, but you'll never stump the Bible. But don't listen. When your young people come up to you and they ask you a question and you don't know the answer, please don't tell them that they can't ask questions like that. Just honestly tell me, I don't know the answer. And to be honest with you, you should say, let's see if I can find it for you. But don't put them down when they ask questions. Okay? You know, if they're just trying to be smart aleck, well then try to just answer it quickly and go on. But a lot of times these are sincere questions because they're being challenged and they don't know how to answer them. So don't discourage young people from asking questions. By the way, the same thing goes for every one of us. Well, if we have questions, there are things that God is not going to answer. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to God. God is not going to answer every question we have. In fact, go through the book of Job, and we find out that Job had many questions that he would like to ask God. And in the last few chapters of Job, we find out God didn't even attempt to answer any of those questions. He just threw questions at Job that Job couldn't answer. By the way, science has a few answers to a lot of those questions. Many of them they still haven't answered. Okay, well, but I'm trying to show you that we have to live by faith in God. God has given us enough. We're not asking, God is not asking any of us to live by blind faith. God gives us wonderful, concrete statements that we can rest on. But we have to start out by knowing why we have confidence in this book. Okay? You and I have to know, we have to be convinced in our own mind why we trust this book. I'm serious. You're not going to convince people, you're not going to save people by an apologetic answer. But you and I have to know why we believe this, and when people ask us, it tells us we should, in gentleness, reply to them. Okay, let's keep going on here. We're in the 13th verse. Let's go back and read that again. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. I want to emphasize, yesterday, I can't say I'm terrible for a name, you mentioned the fact that a lot of people go back to the law and all the blessings that God offered, but they avoid the curses. They don't want to talk about that. Here we get it right clearly in Scripture that if we want to put ourselves under the law, it means we also put ourselves under the curses of the law. And we are not under either. Okay? But here's a verse that we can specifically point to that teaches us that doctrine. I'll read it again. Christ, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Well, how did Jesus become a curse? It says, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The word tree can actually be translated cross, or it can be translated wood. Okay. By the way, there's some speculation, really, whether the cross actually was a beam like we picture, or whether it was just a single pole. There's some archaeological information coming along that suggests it is the cross beam that we, but that's the point. It's the fact of being hung up is what it's talking about here. Verse 14, and I'm sorry, I'm cutting these sentences up pathetically. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the nations. My translation says the Gentiles. That's the idea there. The gospel is going out to everyone. For 2,400 years from Adam, God was seeking to get people to know the seriousness of sin. And it seemed that they were flippant about it. Even coming into Noah and wiping out everybody but Noah and his few sons, wife and few sons and their wives. In just a couple generations, I shouldn't say a couple, in a few generations, he came through and he had to curse the earth by dividing the languages at Babel. And finally then, he comes up to Noah, Moses, and gives them the law, gives them the tabernacle. How many were here last year when we went through the tabernacle? Of you, I spoke on the tabernacle. Or maybe I spoke on it to just the teens. I didn't speak on it to the adults.
Oh,
you're right. Okay. Okay. Anyway, the tabernacle, the law, the tabernacle. By the way, if you go to Hebrews, you find out that the law rests on the priesthood. Now, that was a shock to me when I finally learned that some years ago, but it isn't that the priesthood rests on the law rests on the priesthood. The priesthood is our approach to God, and the law rests on that, and the tabernacle is to illustrate. The tabernacle illustrates our life today. Yes, it was given to the Israelites, and but let me just take a couple of minutes on pointing that out. First of all, the Lord Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's one approach to the tabernacle. Now, you know there was a fenced-in area. Well, that fence was only symbolic. All it was is cloth. An animal, a little child could crawl under the fence. It was symbolic of separation. But then, the first matter that has to be settled once we get in is the sin question in our approach to God. And from then on, only priests could go further in to approach God. Of course, we're told that at the moment of salvation, every one of us become a priest. How did people become a priest in the Old Testament? By birth. They had to be born into the family of Levi. You and I become priests by being born into the family of God. We have to be born into the right family. And then, and this is where a lot of Christians stop. They come up to the next year and we get the labor. And we say, you know, we got to get our life cleaned up. And they give up this and they give up that. And a lot of Christians stop there. They don't go any further. Mm. And yet, what does God want? As priests, we have access into the first level of His presence. Actually, with the veil of the temple, there's no longer two rooms, it's one room. And there, we are to feed upon the Lord Jesus, the table of showbread. We are to shine for Him. We are to be the lights of the world. For when the Lord Jesus said, when I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. The epistles tell us that we, believers in the Lord Jesus, are to be lights for the world. What does light do? Light reveals. And you and I are to explain to what was reality. And then finally, the third item in the first room there is the altar of incense. And incense speaks of prayer. Okay? So, once we have a knowledge of God, once we are acting and showing, we can be talking to God. Yes, we can talk to God as sinners. God be merciful, a sinner. That's certainly a statement that God will hear. But to really have communion with God, we've got to have some understanding. Our life has to be separated unto God. And then we can come into the presence of God. And there we have the ark and the cherubim. And on the mercy seat, what is there? There is the blood that saved us. So the blood of the Lord Jesus not only saves us, but is that which God sees through when He looks at His standard. And we have fellowship with God because we are under the blood. So it's the picture, there's all details in that. But it's not something, a relic that we can look at for the past. It's a beautiful parable for us. Okay, we're back in verse 15. Brethren, I speak in human terms in relation. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. There's things in the law courts all the time about that very thing. A contract. You have a contract. I'm going to build this for you, and it's going to be built this way. And we get done with the building. Does it meet the contract? If it meets the contract, that settles it. If it doesn't meet the contract, then something has to be done. But that contract is settled. We go back to Abraham. Abraham made contracts with Abraham and with his children. How is he going to be saved? By faith. Now, the law was added after that. Well, then what's the purpose of the law? Okay, well, that's exactly what Paul is going to say next here. So we're back in verse 16. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say, and to seeds, S, but reference to many, but rather to one. And I think I had that reference on there. It's the 18th chapter of Genesis. I know in the 12th chapter, it does have it in the plural. I don't see it right now, but it is someplace in your handout that where that is. Could be further in the 18th chapter. But when it talks about these promises to Abraham, it's after the one in the 12th chapter. of Genesis. And so it's through Abraham's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of this is going to work out. So he goes on, and let me read verse 16 once again. Now the promises were given to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say seeds in reference to many, but rather to one. And your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this. This is Paul. Paul is the I in that verse. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate the covenant previously ratified by God to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on promise, but God gave it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why was the law added then? It was added because of transgressions. In other words, people were violating what God had said, and they didn't seem to understand it. Okay? So he says, continue on. Well, it's... Let me start reading with verse 19 again. Why then was the law added? It was added because of transgression, having been obtained through angels. Now, many places the law is called the law of Moses. In fact, I think someplace I put in there 22 times in the scripture. But here it says it's the law given by angels, and we get that expression also in Hebrews, that the law was given through angels. By an agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not of one party, but whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. Did we talk about that yesterday? This word, may it never be? It occurs a number of times in Paul's writings. We did talk about it? Okay. So we'll go on. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on it, on the law. But the scriptures shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. John, the Apostle John, first epistle, second chapter, says, if we reject the Lord Jesus, there is no approach to God. People will tell you, I've heard once in a while, well, I can come directly to God, or they want to come through Mary or somebody else. No, the Lord Jesus is the only approach to God. If we don't come through Him, there is no way. Even as a tabernacle, there is one way to God. It's through the Lord Jesus Him. Those are the very words of the Lord Jesus. And He intimated that idea more than once, that He is the only approach to God. Hebrews even brings that out. The first chapter there. God, who in various times and various ways spoke in time past by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by Son. Okay, and this is the only way to God, is through, not only through the Lord Jesus, but appreciating that what He accomplished when He was made sin for you and me, that's why God can accept us. Verse 23. But before faith came in, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law, which has been our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. I like to give an illustration of a tutor. To me, it's a school bus driver. Okay? The tutor that's talked about here was the person that brought the child to the place to learn. Even as a school bus driver, isn't doing it. The law is not actually doing part of our salvation. It's bringing us to the point where we, wait a minute, when I look at God's law, there's no way I can keep it. I need help. Okay? Then we come to the Lord Jesus and say, I have to accept this gift, that you're giving me. I cannot earn, I cannot reach what you require. Our measuring, what, you know, picture was there of a 12-inch rule. But the concept, if we, well, I was thinking this morning, if we all stood up here, some of us are taller, and we could say, well, at noon, I'm closer to the sun than you are. But what difference does a foot make when we're 90 million miles from the sun? And that's what you and I are from God. Yes, some people have not committed as many sins as others. That's true. Okay? There are differences. In fact, the Lord himself says, you know, one sin is enough to keep us out of God's presence. But the Lord Jesus said to Pilate, he who delivered me unto you has committed the worst sin. So there's levels of sin. We don't deny that. But even one sin makes us unable to be in the presence of God. We have to see that we are hopeless. And the Lord Jesus has paid the price in full. If I say, well, you know, I know the Lord Jesus paid the biggest price of that, but I really would like to help. What are we saying? That's not humility. That's looking and saying, Jesus' work was not enough for God. So it's blasphemy against the Lord Jesus, really, to say something like that. Okay? You know, sometimes you hear people talking about purgatory, and I tell them, the only place you find purgatory is in Hebrews chapter 1. And let's just look there, because I have scare people when I make a statement like that. But in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, or is it? No, yes. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he, this is talking about God the Son, when he had made purification for sin. Okay? That's the only place there's any purgatory. Okay? Purgatory is purging from sin. And the Lord Jesus did it all.
Amen.
There's nothing more that could be done. It's totally, God is totally satisfied with it. Okay, we're on to verse 23. We got 4 minutes. But before faith came, we read this, we're kept under custody of the law, being shut up by the faith which is later to be revealed. Therefore, the law became our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. Okay? The law shows us we're hopeless. And God comes in and says, if you will accept what I have offered, I will accept you. That's all it is. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. In other words, the law has brought us to Christ, and we learn from the law, but we're under Christ. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. I mentioned that to you yesterday. You ladies are as much sons of God as us guys are part of the bride of Christ. Okay, it's not differentiating on what we are. Okay. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is either slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, it doesn't matter what my background is, I am saved by faith. And once I come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, I have this position. Elsewhere in Galatians, we'll be touching on this, we find out that at the moment we come to the Lord Jesus, we are born again. We have new life in Christ. But then it also talks about us being adopted. And because of us, the word adoption in English, we think of a child taken from one family and placed in another. That's not the idea. The idea is more like the Jewish bar mitzvah, where we're taken from children and placed into adulthood. If you go through Scripture, I want you to do this on your own. I want you to challenge me, because I hear a lot of people that walk with us that don't talk this way. I want you to challenge Every place you see the concept of adoption, it's always talking about placing us as sons, placing us in an adult place. Okay? I want you to challenge me. Don't swallow that until you check it out. But I see that it's not a I'm born again and I'm adopted. No, because those are contradictory things. Okay? I'm born again into the family of God, but then I'm raised up at the instant of salvation. It's not some future event. God treats me as his adult child, even though I may be only 4 years old when I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. That's my position before God.
Okay, so let's just finish this verse here and we'll be done. Let's go back to verse 28. There is neither... we read that, verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. What was the first question I asked you? Was Abraham an Israeli or an Israelite?
The reason I want to, again, maybe it looks come across as a joke, but that's one way of impressing it upon your mind. But keep in mind, Abraham was not under the law. Okay? Because people like to say, well, okay, this shows us that we're back the same way as the Jews because we're the children of Abraham. No, no, no. It doesn't go back to Israel or Jacob. It goes back to Abraham. And what's the subject then? The covenant, the promises. God gave these the promises. The law was added because people didn't understand how guilty we were. I don't think there's any of us understand how terrible sin is in the eyes of God. Why would Jesus have to suffer the way he did? Unless it was something incomprehensible, terrible to God. Mm-hmm. And it's been paid. And it's given to us as a gift. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God, our Father, we thank you for being able to go over these things again, to think of what a great God you are. The fact that we were totally incapable of doing anything you wanted, the law demonstrates that we cannot come up to your standards, and the fact that you would sacrifice your Son so that you could give us eternal life. Help us to appreciate it more. Help us to have a hunger to know you better. Help us to see how important it is that we live like children of the King. We ask this, that we might be lights to unbelievers and that we might lead them to knowledge of the Lord Jesus. It is in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you very much for your attention.